Lou Damiani is going to come read our scripture.
Our scripture today, scripture reading is 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11. So if you're following along in your Pew Bible, it is page 1018, all right? His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these very qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to Christ.
Okay, so we are in a series on the book of Galatians, and we only have a few more weeks of this series left, actually. But we have been hunkered down here on the fruit of the Spirit for the last few weeks. And I've done this every week, and I'm going to keep doing it, I guess. But just trying to give us a context so that as we jump back into verses 22 and 23, we have a sense of what Paul is trying to accomplish in this letter, in his writings. And so Paul, many of you know this, Paul was a guy who was very, very religious, who was trained in the best religious schools, and who rejected Christ and Christianity. He actually fought against Christ and Christianity. He was a persecutor of Christians. And then in this glorious moment, he meets Jesus Christ on a road, and he is stunned, and he is converted, he becomes a Christian, he is made alive, and he goes from being a persecutor of the church to being a promoter of the church. He goes from being one who fought everything that was going on to being one who was declaring the truth of the gospel and who planted many churches and was the most effective missionary in the first century. And it's quite an amazing life that God took Paul through. And one of the churches, one of the regions that he got involved in was this region of Galatia. And he writes this letter. He'd spent time with them. He had been face to face with them. He had taught them and loved them. And then he gets home and he writes this letter back to them because he sees some concerns with what's going on in their life. And that's what the first few chapters, actually the whole letter is about, is Paul's concerns about the trajectory of how they're living their life. As we get to chapter 5, it's Paul's been waiting to declare this idea that the gospel brings freedom. That the real message of the gospel is that the gospel is freeing. It's not a burdensome thing. It's actually a freeing thing. And he comes to chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set you free. And it's this great declaration of the goodness of the gospel. And then he starts to say, so what does this gospel look like in real life? The first few chapters of Galatians, he's explaining the gospel. And then as he gets to chapter 5, he starts to say, what does it look like on the street? What does it look like in real life? And we've said this many times, but he's not moving on past the gospel. He's actually saying that this gospel, in a sense, it results in having a gospel soil in your life. He says, and if you have this gospel soil, what grows out of gospel soil? What comes out of that? We got Jesus saves down. Now let's talk about our to-do list. No, he's saying that the gospel itself creates an environment in which something grows from it. Something comes from that gospel. And that's what he wants us to see. So he gives us a context for this idea of gospel soil and what grows out of it. And we've used these three words, and here they are. Number one, warfare. In the beginning of chapter 5, middle of chapter 5, Paul says that the reality of the Christian life is that it's warfare. We would try to think of it this way. Every human being has a level of conflict in their soul. We can't keep our commitments. We can't do what we say we're going to do. But when you become a Christian, you don't just have your conflicted normal nature. Now you get a whole new nature. The Spirit of God indwells you. And now you have the conflicted human nature and the Spirit. And Paul says the Spirit and the flesh are at war with one another. So not only is the human in a normal condition of internal conflict, but then when you become a Christian, you get the external Spirit of God in you, and now the flesh and the Spirit are at war in you. And so it's crazy, but for the Christian, life actually gets harder. There's more internal conflict. There's more warfare. And when Paul is trying to help us understand what spiritual growth looks like, he doesn't want us to understand that apart from the idea that it happens in war, and that these two, the flesh and the Spirit, are in brutal opposition. Second, it's singular. It grows together. Think of the fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23, as nine perspectives on the same piece of fruit. That it's looking at this fruit from nine different angles. These aren't separate things. We've made that case over the last few weeks, and so you can go back and listen to that. But the idea is that this is one gloriously beautiful, complex, rich fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. We said that God is in you, and if God is in you, then what produces from that? God fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. And so it's this singular fruit. And then third word is character. Paul's making the case that this is gradual, that spiritual growth, that the production of spiritual fruit is gradual. We want it overnight. We want it microwave. Paul says it's crockpot, gradual. It's internal. We want to just look at the outside performance. We said a few weeks ago that sometimes Christians fall into a trap, and we think that the most mature Christians are extroverts. And Paul says no. It's not about being an extrovert. It's not this external display. It's first and foremost internal. It's God going to work on you. It's God going to work on your character. It's deeper than just your external behaviors. And then it's inevitable, this nature of God developing your character. Paul says you're like a tree. And if an apple tree is alive, what does an apple tree produce? It produces apples. And he says if you're a Christian, then that means that you have the life of God in you. And if you are alive, then what kind of fruit are you going to produce? You're going to produce God's fruit. You're going to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And those nine aspects, that's what they are. They are the reflection of God's character. So you read verses 22 and 23 of Galatians chapter 5, and you see God's character on display. And what Paul says is that God is going to grow that in you. He's at work in you to bring that to bear. If you're alive, if you have the Spirit of God in you, you will produce fruit. It's going to happen. And so that's the invitation. Paul wants to bring us along. He talks about being led by the Spirit, and his point is, it's undeniable that you're being led by the Spirit. If you're a Christian, the Spirit of God is tugging on your sleeve. The Spirit of God is whispering to you. The Spirit of God is leading you. But the question that Paul wants to ask is, are you walking in the Spirit? Are you following the Spirit's leading? Are you engaged in what the Spirit is actually doing in your life? So we've looked at these various aspects. We've looked at love, joy, peace, faithfulness, and gentleness. We're going to skip over patience, kindness, and goodness. We will get to those. But today we're going to actually look at self-control. And this is an interesting subject. I think I could say this every single week. It's kind of complex. It's a hard one to get your arms around. There's a lot to say about it. And so I'm going to try to move through this reasonably fast. But there's a lot of interest in self-control in our society. Like some of the best-selling books are, have you heard of the book The Power of Habit? And it's like trying to help people develop self-control, trying to help people kind of get their act together. There's confusion about it. There's consternation about it. Our culture likes this subject, but there's a lack of clarity. For example, I mean, this wouldn't be modern day, but Aristotle. Last Sunday, we talked about gentleness. Well, Aristotle didn't like gentleness. That didn't make his cut. I mean, it makes God's cut. It's fruit of the Spirit, but Aristotle didn't like it. Aristotle loved self-control. Aristotle thought that self-control was a necessary piece to being a virtuous person. And so Aristotle's picking and choosing from this list, but he says, yeah, this one's good. Let's do that. Yeah, that let's keep that one. And our society looks at this list, and some of the things on this list, they don't love it, but self-control seems to be one where people are like, that's what's wrong with the world today. Kids don't have self-control anymore, you know? It's like we think that self-control matters. We struggle with it. We struggle to develop it, but our society actually seems to be quite interested in it. Yesterday was the Bayshore. The Bayshore Marathon, half marathon, 10K. Had a bunch of Sojourners running in it. I don't know if any of you are here this morning. Maybe you're icing your legs. But we were out cheering for people, and it was really, really fun. And Anders and Amanda Gillis both finished third in their age groups. So just lighten it up out there. But everybody, I mean, we were so proud to see so many people running. You know, to run those races, it takes self-control. Like you got to control yourself to put in the time to run the race. And then there's all kinds of us standing in the crowd who wish we had the self-control to actually run in those races, right? And so it's like there's this environment where we recognize self-control, we want self-control, and yet we struggle to find it in consistent ways and in fresh ways. N.T. Wright, who's a great author, this is what he said. He's writing about the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, it is comparatively easy for people to counterfeit the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace. Especially if you are young, healthy, happy, or wealthy. It's pretty easy to counterfeit them. All of them, except for self-control. He says, self-control is the one that's the toughest to fake. He goes on to say, if self-control isn't there, though, it's always worth asking whether the appearance of the other sorts of fruit is just that, an appearance, rather than a real sign of the Spirit's work. And what is he doing? He's just trying to disrupt us. He's trying to unsettle us. He's trying to make us look at this question, this aspect of self-control, and say, if self-control is absent in my life, are these other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit really part of my life, or am I just actually kind of in a good situation? Like, it's easy to find joy when life is going pretty good. It's easy to love when your relationships are in a good place. It's easy to deceive yourself that the Spirit is at work in you in certain ways. And N.T. Wright is just simply saying, if self-control isn't there, then that means that there's a major aspect of this fruit that is missing, and that should be a concern for us. He's reinforcing this idea that the fruit of the Spirit is singular. It's this one fruit and the various aspects of this single fruit. So let's take a look at this subject matter of self-control. So what is self-control? Self-control is saying yes to what is truly best. On the other hand, you could say it as it's saying no to what isn't. It's saying no to what is not the best thing. Self-control regulates our desires, regulates our impulses. It involves wanting to do one thing, but choosing to actually do something else. We substitute. Self-control means that we substitute a response to a situation. Like, you have two things to eat. One of them is unhealthy, and one of them is healthy. You want to eat the unhealthy thing, and self-control substitutes. You don't eat the thing that you want to eat, the unhealthy half gallon of ice cream, and instead you pick up the carrots, and you eat the carrots. Like, that's an example of self-control. It's substituting a response. And you might say, well, that's obvious to say that. Well, part of the reason why it's helpful to actually just state it this way is because sometimes I think people look at self-control and say, self-control, like, that's just kind of being a good person. Self-control is just kind of like, those are good people. Well, okay, but like, it's actually... This engagement, this substitution of a response. It's actually taking what you want and not doing that and substituting it with the better thing. The opposite, maybe it's helpful to look at it this way. The opposite of self-control is being impulsive, impulsivity. It's looking at the situation and just doing what you want when you want it. Doing what you want when you want to do it instead of doing what is truly best. You can see this in all kinds of ways, of people just not being able to actually stop themselves, to not actually be able to have social cues, to dive into dinner before the whole dinner party is seated. Just seeing what you want and going after it, getting it when you want it. We need self-control. Why? Because of the war that's inside of our hearts. We just briefly mentioned that in first point. That there is a war going on inside the heart of a Christian. The flesh and the spirit are at war with one another. And so we need self-control because we actually have two voices going on inside of us. We have the flesh, which wants what it wants, and we have the spirit, which wants what God wants. And because of that war, self-control becomes a necessary thing for the Christian. Now, by contrast, maybe you've never thought about this, but God doesn't need self-control. God doesn't need self-control because the Bible says that God is not tempted by evil. That what God wants is completely right and good every time. That if self-control is actually saying yes to what is truly best, there is nothing saying no to that in God. Everything about God is about what is good. And so God doesn't need self-control. We do need self-control. Now, the good news, if you're a Christian, is that there is a day coming when the people of God will no longer need self-control. There's a day coming where we're not going to need this peace. We're not going to need to develop this. Why? Because we will want to do what is best. Because we will actually be consistent. We won't be at war anymore. Who we truly are and what we truly want will be completely in line with every single decision that we make. Think about driving. Like, you know, as I stand here, like, I don't want to cut people off. I don't want to text while I drive. I don't want to speed. And yet, sometimes I do those things. Even though I know and I agree with you that everything I just mentioned endangers you and endangers me. I don't want to do that, but you know what? I do want to do that. There's part of me that doesn't want to do that, but then there's another part of me that actually does want to do that. I actually do want to cut that person off. I actually do want to speed. I actually do want to text instead of having to wait until I'm parked or whatever. And so, like, I don't want to do it, but I do want to do it. See, I mean, it's a small, dumb example, but it's a good example of how much we desperately need self-control. That kind of hypocrisy. Someone who stands before you and says, I don't want to text while I drive, and then texts while they drive. That kind of hypocrisy is going to be gone. That is going to be wiped out. What I want to do and what I do will be fully aligned. But in the meantime, we desperately need self-control. It takes serious self-control. It takes self-denial to follow Jesus. Jesus told us that. He said, you're going to have to take up your cross. You're going to have to sacrifice yourself if you're going to faithfully follow me. It takes intentional effort to engage in this internal war, the denying of the flesh, which is saying no to me, the walking in the Spirit, which is not just knowing what is true, but actually living out what is true. You know, a lot of Christians know what is true. Where we have a hard time is actually living out what is true. So the Spirit is leading us. We have a hard time walking in the Spirit. We have a hard time actually responding to the Spirit. Now you might be sitting there saying, well, I thought you said that God promised to produce fruit in us. I thought you said God promised to make us more like Jesus. If that's true, why do I need self-control? Well, it's a good question, and there's two answers to it. The first answer is this. You thought God promised to make you more like Jesus? Well, the answer is he will. Romans 8 says that everyone that he has called, everyone that he has saved, he's going to justify them and he's going to glorify them. He's going to sanctify us. He's going to make us more like Jesus. And that is a guarantee of what is coming. That is not a question. If you are a Christian, you are going to end up looking like Jesus. But the second part of that answer is this. In this life, God uses means. So on the last day, we're going to be fully transformed and we are going to be like Jesus. Our character is going to be completely transformed and it's going to be an incredible thing. But in this life, God uses means and self-control is one of those means. Maybe you could think about it this way. God is going to make you more like Jesus, but he actually is interested in making you more like Jesus now. So you're missing out on a lot of what God wants for you if you're not cultivating self-control. Another way to say it would be this. God would be delighted for you to enjoy more flourishing sooner. You see, if you're a Christian, God's going to transform you. He's going to make you like Jesus. But God would also look at you and say, let's get started. Like, join me now. The Spirit is leading you. Walk in the Spirit. You'll actually get to taste some of this fruit now. And I use means, and one of those means is this idea of self-control. I used a quote from N.T. Wright a few weeks ago, but it was a paraphrase actually, but the idea is if you want more fruit, become a better gardener. You want more fruit, gain self-control. Why does Paul end the list with self-control? N.T. Wright goes on to say this, You have to discover how to tend and prune, how to irrigate the field, how to keep birds and squirrels away. You have to watch for blight and mold. You have to cut away ivy and other parasites that suck the life out of the tree and make sure the young trunk can stand firm in the strong winds. Only then will fruit appear. You see, there must be a conscious choice of mind, heart, and will to deal with all the emotions, to deal with all these distractions without mercy, to cut them out and to say they're harming the tree, they're harming fruit production. And maybe that's why right after verse 23 in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says this, verse 24, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." Paul's not holding out on you. He's not saying self-control is easy. He's saying self-control involves crucifixion of you, crucifying your passions and your desires. He is not saying this is easy. He's inviting you into something that's necessary. Now, there are intriguing, really intriguing corollaries with self-control in light of willpower and habits. And we're tight on time, and I got to talk about it a little bit. Probably some of you have listened to podcasts or read some of the books, but willpower and habits actually have a major role in self-control. A few weeks ago, maybe some of you saw it, there was an article in Christianity Today, and it was about self-control. And this is one of the things that they reference. There's an interesting experiment that was done. A psychologist had a group of college kids. He took them and put them into three different groups. He had all three groups skip a meal so that they were hungry. And then he sat them all in separate rooms at separate tables. So three groups of college kids who are hungry. I think that's a constant state for college kids. But anyway, he skip a meal to make them more hungry. And in the first room, the first group of students have freshly baked chocolate chip cookies, candy, and radishes. So the first group of students, they're the lucky ones. They could eat whatever they wanted. So anything on the table, they could eat the cookies, they could eat the candy, they could eat the radishes. The second group had the same food in front of them, but they were told they were not allowed to eat any of the sweets. They couldn't touch the cookies, couldn't touch the candy. They could just eat the radishes. The third group had no food. They took the food out. So the first group could eat anything they want. The third group didn't have any food options. The second group had food options, but they could only pick the radishes. So they get them in that situation, and the students sit down at these tables. They learn their rules or whatever, and they're given a complex geometry problem. And they were supposed to work on this. Well, the trick is that the problem was not solvable. So there's no way for them to solve the problem. So really the experiment was, how long would they be willing to work on it without giving up? Well, groups 1 and 3 worked on it for about 20 minutes. But group 2 worked on it for about 8 minutes. And the conclusion of the research was, why such a big difference? The students in group 2 had already used up a lot of their self-control resisting the sweets. So they literally had less energy left for working on the geometry problem. That the idea of having to say no to the sugar, having to say no to the sweets, was actually wearing them out, and they didn't have stuff left in the tank to work on the math problem. Now, maybe you've heard of something called the capsule wardrobe. Anybody heard of the capsule wardrobe? It's basically where you say, I'm going to have like 2 or 3 shades of colors in my clothes, and I want all my shirts to match all my pants. And so that in the morning, when I wake up, I don't have to think about my outfits. I don't have to waste any of my self-control or any of my energy saying, does this match? You're simplifying your life. President Obama only had a few color suits, and the reason was he was cutting down decision-making. Some people eat the same exact thing for breakfast or the same exact thing for lunch for this very reason. Steve Jobs, Mark Zuckerberg, these guys are wearing the same kinds of clothes, not just because they're weird or eccentric. They're actually trying to carve down the amount of decisions that they have to make in a day. And those things, as weird as that might sound, those things have an impact on your self-control. We are able to exert self-control when we have stronger willpower. And what they're finding is that willpower is like a muscle. That willpower weakens immediately after you use it, but it strengthens with frequent use. So your willpower is like a muscle, just like going to the gym. It grows stronger as you use it and use it wisely, with regular intentional use. But think about that. How many of us do well with the gym? We don't like slow, gradual strength. We want a microwave. I want self-control tomorrow. You know, what's the plan to have self-control in 7 days? Well, that's not how it works. Like, you got to build your willpower. You got to work on this reality of actually learning how to say no to you. So what's the best use of our willpower? If we need to build our willpower, what's the best use of it? And this is where habits come in. That building good habits, both physical habits and spiritual habits, have a huge impact on your willpower. And here's why. Habits, once they're formed, it's like autopilot. It's autopilot for your brain. You experience this with driving. Driving is a relatively complicated thing to do. But if you've been driving for a few years, is it not true that you leave your house and show up at your work and you don't even remember turning at the intersection? It's like, how did I get to, I didn't even pay attention my whole drive here. It's automatic. It's you're not using any willpower in your drive to work because it's become automated. It's become a habit. Brushing your teeth is a habit. It becomes automated and you're burning less willpower. And so when you think about spiritual disciplines and God's invitation for you to actually build spiritual habits, one of the things that God is inviting you into is a pattern of living that does not erode your willpower. So you have willpower to actually fight the battles that you need to fight. Some of us are so exhausted from fighting sinful patterns in our life that we don't have anything left in the tank. We don't have anything left in the tank to go pursue what is good, to go pursue godly behavior. When our willpower is needlessly wasted and exhausted, we're in great danger. Maybe you've heard the acrostic before, HALT, that you're more in danger when you are hungry, angry, lonely, tired. You see, what's going on with you physically has a major impact on how well you're going to be able to navigate self-control. And self-control is a necessary reality if you're going to grow in Jesus. Now, can I just take a little side note here quickly on this idea of willpower and the depletion of willpower and our ability to maximize our self-control? I really think it's an invitation for us to be careful how we judge other people. Because some of us don't have to spend any willpower at all on our finances. Like, that's not a stress. That's not something that we have to think about a lot. Some of you, you have a great metabolism, and you don't have to spend an ounce of energy, willpower, on what you eat. Some of you did not grow up in difficult situations, and so you did not get exposed, maybe, to some of the temptations, some of the addictions that this world provides. And so you don't have to spend a lot of willpower to avoid being a drunk. But you have no idea what the person sitting beside you has to walk through. You have no idea the toll on their willpower to live for Jesus on a daily basis. And so before you drop the hammer on you being a better Christian than them, maybe you should just step back, step off the judgment seat, and recognize that maybe they're walking a very difficult road. Now, it's no excuse for any of us. The depletion of willpower, we still are called to live in obedience. We're still responsible for our decisions. But what I'm trying to help us see is this. We are embodied. We are not just souls. You know, Paul dealt with various churches that had come to this conclusion that they could live and do whatever they wanted with their body, but keep their soul pure with God. You know, Christians, if you're a Christian here today, we are so in danger of thinking like that. We are so in danger of thinking that we do not need to care for the body if we just keep our soul right with God. You can't tease them out. The only way that they are teased out is in the condition of death, which was never God's design. You are a soul in a body. You are together. And the soul and the body matter. And so when we walk through this reality of self-control, don't think that this is just a soul pursuit. It's a physical pursuit too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's a section where Paul is talking about sex. And as he talks about sex, he says that sex impacts everything. He says you can't just go off and be with a prostitute and then go on with life. No, if you give yourself to someone sexually, that's going to have an incredible impact upon your spiritual life. David, in Psalm 32, he talks about his sin, and he says, when I was living in sin, my bones wasted away. Why are his bones wasting away if he just sinned? He just did something bad with his soul. Why is his body afflicted? Now, we have physical affliction that's not related to sin. I'm not suggesting that that's the case. But the reality is that we are embodied. What we do matters. Our bodies matter and our souls matter. How we treat our physical bodies impacts our spiritual vitality and vice versa. And so this pursuit of self-control really is something that you are invited into, that the whole person, not just your soul, your body too. And I'm really running out of time here, but we got to say this. Where we can get sideways, where we win or lose is the heart. Where we win or lose is the heart. That for the Christian, this drops to the heart because the heart is the control center of your life. Your heart is not just the spiritual. Your heart is the control center of you, all of you. So from a spiritual perspective, we can never leave our hearts out of the conversation. You see, the gospel says this. In the gospel, we find out that left to ourselves, we are running away from God's design. That's what the gospel reveals to me, is that left to myself, I'm actually a person who is in rebellion. I don't like his good design. I want to live life my way. The gospel tells us that our wanters are broken. That the things that I think I want in this life, it's not reliable. I shouldn't trust my wants. I shouldn't trust my desires. My wanter is broken. And so the gospel then brings us to life and says you can go to war with your wants. You can crucify your sinful passions and desires. But left to yourself, you'll never be able to do that. Left to yourself, you'll never be able to sort out your motivations. You see, the counterfeit of true self-control is self-centered willpower. It's using your willpower, but it's using your willpower for self-centered ends. You know, probably not very many of us have known a professional athlete, but I've had the privilege to know a couple, and you know, it takes an incredible level of sacrifice to be a professional athlete. And sometimes, in order to be a professional athlete, it involves neglecting some of the things that God says are incredibly important. Now, it's not wrong to be a professional athlete, but it is wrong if it requires you to sacrifice the things that God says matter most. You see, it takes incredible self-control to become a professional athlete, but that self-control may actually be for selfish ends. Why do you really want self-control? Why do you really want it? What's going on in your heart? Do you want it just to lose weight? To be better off financially? To win? To get a promotion? To improve your relationships? See, all those things could be good, but they all could actually be rooted in self. And God has something far better for you. God wants to put his spirit inside of you. God wants to make you alive on the inside, which then results in living it out. The Bible is saying that self-control is for the deepening of character. It involves participating in the Spirit's work in you, the war, changing your desires, fixing your wanter. That's what God wants to do. So self-control is strengthened by willpower. Willpower grows stronger with regular use. It's wisely preserved by automating, by developing good habits. It reduces the toll on your willpower. So automating habits, that's clearly found in spiritual disciplines. It's what God invites you into is this pursuit of spiritual disciplines. We've used the definition for spiritual disciplines as devotional and experiential habits of life with God. It's automating your life so that you don't always have to use willpower to obey him. It's actually automating. It's actually making self-control easier. It's actually letting you fight the battles, the other battles in your life. And one of those means that God invites us into is the means of fasting. So we finished each sermon with a way to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. As we think about self-control, fasting is one of those ways. I've said these phrases today. God uses means. Willpower is like a muscle. We are embodied. Your decisions matter. So what is fasting? Fasting is you saying no to you so that you can say yes to God. Fasting is not feasting on food so that you can feast on God. Fasting teaches you how to say no to your impulses when you don't have to say no, so that you can say no when you really need to. When we fast, we're not fasting because there's no food in the cupboard. We're fasting in a sense to train ourselves to reveal to ourselves that we can actually say no to these physical impulses. Food is good. Food is necessary. And yet fasting is actually saying no to that so that we can say yes to God. It helps us to develop the muscle of willpower so that we can better participate in winning the spiritual war for your body and your soul. Every time you fast, you are reminded that you are not self-sufficient. You're reminded that you need food and you need God. Every time you fast, you're reminded that you do not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. When you fast, you are reminded that you are embodied, that you are a soul and a body, that you feel hunger spiritually and you feel hunger physically. Fasting makes us more self-aware, and the more self-aware we are, the more the Spirit of God goes to work to strengthen our self-control. God wants this for you. God wants you to be a self-controlled person. That's not just some worldly idea of becoming self. No, God wants you to be a self-controlled person. And every week we've concluded by saying this: the gospel changes your view of reality. And so here's a question. Do you see God's way as better than your way? Do you see that he is changing your wants and your desires? That the life that you would live left to yourself is actually quite dramatically different than the life that God is calling you to live now. You see, it takes self-control to say no to you. It takes self-control to say no to your natural desires and to your passions. But the gospel does not eliminate effort. The gospel eliminates earning. You see, this is not anti-gospel. It's not even close. The idea of self-control is used a few times in the Bible, and I want to close with the passage that we read for the scripture reading this morning. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the writer's Peter, and he uses the word self-control in there two times. And what he's saying is this: if you want to grow, and he uses phrases like this, that you can become a partaker in, that you may participate in. He uses the phrase, make every effort. And he uses that phrase twice. And that whole passage is this idea of adding to your faith, of growing, of developing a more intense spiritual life. And he says, you can participate in it. Make every effort to do it. He's saying, you can be part of this. Get to work. And just so you know that it's not anti-gospel, here's what I want you to see. In verse 8, he says, for these qualities are yours and are increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Do you hear what Peter says? Peter says, if you're not growing in these things, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. He says, that means you've become so nearsighted that you've forgotten that you're a Christian. You've forgotten the gospel. Verse 10 goes on to say, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Paul says, you want to grow as a Christian? Get back to the gospel. You want to add these things to your faith? Don't be so nearsighted that you forget what God's done in you, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is not anti-gospel. This is saying, look at the gospel. Because when you look at the gospel, you're going to realize that you are working from love, not for love. You're not trying to perform to get God to love you. He's already loved you. And if he's already loved you, now there's this freedom to say, man, if he gives that kind of a gift, Paul said in another one of his letters, if he gave us his son, then isn't he going to give us all good things? If God gives that kind of a gift, then can I trust that the way that he designed life is right too? See, that's winning half the battle. Do you believe that God's way is right? Paul saw self-control as a clear fruit of the gospel, not conflicting with grace, but as a result of understanding grace. So if you are here today and you're like, man, I struggle with self-control, don't ignore that. Go to war with that. Go to war with it. If you're a Christian, there's already a war in you. Feed the right side. Fight with the right side. God wants to bring this to bear in you, but he uses means. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the way in which you invite our thinking, where you invite our action and our activity. God, it is easy for us to dichotomize our world into sacred and secular. It's easy for us to dichotomize ourselves into physical and spiritual, into body and soul. And yet, ideas like this just blow all that up. And they lay us before you as whole people, as embodied, as both soul and body, as both spiritual and physical. God, would you help us to own that? Would you help us to realize that your son Jesus came and took on a physical body? And that he is now in a transformed condition. He is perfect. And that that's what awaits those who are in Christ. God, our bodies aren't a bad thing. They're an incredible gift. And they're part of our walk with you. So God, would you be at work in our souls and in our bodies? Would you be at work in all of us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.